Well, I want to clarify before I even get into it that I have a little of a throat thing. It's not COVID because I've tested many, many times and I've had this for 9 days now. So if all of a sudden my voice stops in the middle of the sermon, that's just when the Lord intended the sermon to end. So now we are aware. We love a story about a journey, a quest, or a mission. There is some huge task to be accomplished, and we follow the hero or the heroine along as they seek to accomplish it. Classic stories of good versus evil, like the Lord of the Rings trilogy or the Dawn Treader from the Chronicles of Narnia. Anyone like those stories? Some of my personal favorite quests are the seventh Harry Potter book, The Deathly Hallows, or the Mandalorian series. Any Star Wars fans? A few. Okay, thanks. Elliot, I see that hand. I recently read a fantasy novel about a retired Muslim female pirate, so really interesting, who comes out of retirement when she's asked to save a young woman taken by an evil pirate. And the whole story was about her gathering her crew and setting out on this voyage and defeating sea creatures and opponents alike. And no matter the obstacle, she remained undeterred from her mission. And like all of these great quest stories, the team around her served to fill out the story. They were a team together on a mission. The story of God is a story of a mission, a singular purpose. It's God's very heartbeat. It's what we're reading when we read Genesis to Revelation. The mission of God is sometimes called the Missio Dei, which is Latin for the mission of God or the sending of God. And basically, to put it succinctly, the mission of God is to reconcile all things and restore the world to shalom, to perfect peace. What we read at the beginning of Genesis is that picture of shalom, of Adam and Eve having perfect communion with God. There's no shame, there's no brokenness in their relationship with God or one another. Adam and Eve had everything they needed to flourish. And when sin entered the picture, sin brought brokenness. Brokenness between Adam and Eve, brokenness between them and God. And the picture of shalom that was once there has been broken. From Genesis throughout the Old Testament, we see God on that mission to bring about reconciliation with people. Part of the prophet's role, for example, is to communicate between God and people what God is saying, thinking, and asking of them. And God is seeking to reconcile with all people. The people of God, the Israelites, were to be a light to the nations. Wherever they find themselves, they are to put down roots, work for the good of the area and the people, and to treat people with kindness. And then, in sending Jesus Christ, God enacts another huge part of this mission, as Jesus came for all people, to care for the marginalized and vulnerable, to show God's heart of love, and through his death and resurrection, to bring about reconciliation once and for all between one another and between us and God. The New Testament testifies to the spread of that truth as followers of Christ practice and proclaim the kingdom of God and seek to bring about reconciliation, to repair what has been broken. And more come to know Jesus Christ and the truth of the kingdom of God. I would suggest to you that all of Scripture testifies to God's mission of reconciliation and restoration. And just like any good quest story, any good journey where there's a hero en route, the hero gathers others along for that mission. God invites us on mission with him. As Christopher Wright comments, God himself has a mission. And as part of that divine mission, God has called into existence a people to participate with God in the accomplishment of that mission. All our mission flows from the prior mission of God. Our purpose as the church, as followers of Christ, is all connected to God's mission. And truly, what we are reading throughout Luke, what we have been studying so far, as we have focused on what Jesus has said and done, talking about the kingdom of God, is that God's kingdom is all part of the overall mission of God. God's kingdom, as demonstrated through the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, brings about healing, caring for the marginalized, repairing what has been broken, spiritual and physical salvation, and pointing everyone to shalom, where each person has exactly what they need to flourish. From Jesus' express purpose in Luke 4, the very first message we looked at when we started this series in the Simple Kingdom, we have been ultimately focusing on the Missio Dei, the mission of God. As Jesus declared the fulfillment of these words, good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. What a beautiful picture. This is the kingdom of God. This is God's mission to bring about reconciliation and restoration. And one of the key aspects of God's mission is that it is one of movement, of being sent. Even the very title, Mission of God, or Missio Dei in Latin, actually means the sending of God, as I mentioned. We see how God pursues his people through the prophets in the Old Testament. We see this in how God sends his people to be a light. We see this in how God sent his son to earth to live among us, to show us the more excellent way, to die for all the sin and brokenness so that true reconciliation can happen. We see how God sent his Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended to dwell in our hearts and be God's agent of comfort and presence on earth. Today we are looking at a couple kingdom passages in Luke where yet again, people are sent. We're going to walk through the context of these two instances of being sent, some of which I'm already covering as talking about the mission of God. And then we'll do an overview of the passage and end by seeking to apply what we have learned to our lives. So last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And I suggested to you that this section was about one group in particular. Now before it's up there, who was this one group of, who was more focused in the Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000? Does everyone remember? The disciples. Some people were paying attention. I love it. So one group in particular came into greater focus. Yes, it was Jesus doing the miracle, and yes, it pointed to the overabundance of God's provision, but one group came into greater focus in this section, and that is the disciples. So far in Luke, a lot of the focus has been on Jesus, which makes sense, on his activity, on his ministry, and he starts to share the good news of the kingdom wherever he is. He proclaims it, he tells people about the kingdom of God, about the raising of the valleys and lowering of the mountains, how God's kingdom of one where those who mourn will laugh, and the kingdom of God is for the poor. He also practices it, relieving people of whatever is oppressing them, offering hospitality, broadening the audience of the kingdom of God to all people through simple actions like sharing a meal with them with no boundaries. And then in Luke 9, we see a shift. And basically the entire chapter and into the next chapter is more focused on the disciples. Through our walk through these kingdom passages of Luke, we did skip certain parts where Luke calls his disciples, like the calling of Simon at the beginning of chapter 5, where Luke tells him that he will now fish for people, a metaphor that makes perfect sense when you're a fisherman. If you don't like fishing, you had to do some mental gymnastics to understand what he's talking about. And as well as some specifically called disciples, we see this. We're seeing more and more people are just gathering, not just the specifically called, but people who are following Christ. Some come to learn from him, some come to be healed, and all of these people he refers to as disciples. So we've also talked about the 12 disciples that Jesus also calls apostles. These were the 12 who were now to be sent. There it is again, sent, to share the good news of the kingdom of God. And in chapter 9, alongside the sending of the disciples and the feeding of the 5,000, which was focused on teaching the disciples about hospitality and how they were to serve and to minister in the world, there are other parts that are also indeed focused on the disciples as well. Jesus discusses, as we heard this morning, the cost of following him. He calls the disciples out for their disbelief at one point, and he rebukes them when they wish to treat a Samaritan village with retribution for that village's lack of hospitality. Up until this point in Luke, the disciples have been with Jesus, but now they are working alongside Jesus. they're entering into the next phase of their discipleship. Another theme which within chapter 9 and 10 that we're looking at today is that of a journey, of movement. At the beginning of both chapters, there is the sending of people of God. Yet we also read in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus knew that the time of his death and resurrection was coming. So Luke says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. From here on, we're headed to the cross. As Jesus sets out for Jerusalem, the next bit of instruction that he offers the disciples are all on the road to Jerusalem. And as mentioned, the disciples have been with Jesus throughout the gospel, and it is on the move with Jesus that the life of followership really takes place. They are literally following him along the road, but yet that road becomes a metaphor for a life that follows Christ. The journey metaphor is one we see countless times throughout Scripture that speak to our spiritual lives, that speak to our following of Christ, of following God. Metaphors within Scripture are used such as the road or a path. There's a talk of a race or steps, things like that. Following Christ requires movement. And Luke's gospel is tracking the movement of the good news of the kingdom of God throughout the entire of his writing. And he continues to track that into book 2 of Luke's writing, which is Acts, as the good news spreads from local into the world. So let's look now at the passage we're talking about this morning. It's actually a couple passages. At the beginning of Luke 9, Luke sends out the 12, something that is also in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. And then at the beginning of Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 72, which is particular only to Luke's gospel. There's no other sending of the 72. These two passages, the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 72, are parallel passages. They are largely similar, but they do have some distinctions. The sending of the 12 is a lot shorter. Maybe it's just because there's 12 people, so he kept it tight. And the sending of the 72 is a bit longer, but overall the themes remain the same. To the 12, Jesus begins by giving them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And in the sending of the 72, there's no specific mention of that kind of authority, power and authority given to them, but he does tell them to heal those who need healing. And for Luke, healing from illness and the release from oppression, that's all healing. All of it is a heal. So let's talk about this power and authority for a few moments. As we are seeing in Luke's gospel, power mostly has to do with the ability to do miracles. The same word is used here 3 times to refer to healing that comes from Jesus, and 3 times it refers to the ability to overcome demons. The religious leaders and the people around Jesus, they question his authority. They question how he is able to have authority over demons to send them out, and that he is also able to forgive sins. He has authority to do that as well. Jesus' power comes from the Holy Spirit. So now that same power is being made available to the 12, as they are now going to be empowered by the same Spirit of God to do the same things that Jesus has been doing to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. As Jesus sends the 12, he has 3 sets of instructions. The first is to take nothing with them. The disciples are to rely on the hospitality of people throughout all of the villages that they visit, and those people are to care for their basic needs. In this way, we are seeing the disciples are not only being instructed how to give hospitality, but they're also being instructed on how to receive hospitality. And I know that is something, as followers of Christ, we're very comfortable on the giving hospitality side, but it is just as important in the receiving of hospitality as well. Jesus is also allowing them an opportunity to rely on God's provision. Now, we're going to talk next week about Jesus' instructions regarding prayer in the Gospel of Luke, which very similarly mirrors the Lord's Prayer that we often read in church, and that is from the Gospel of Matthew. And in the prayer, Jesus tells them and us to pray, "Give us each day our daily bread." Now on this journey, the disciples are relying on God to provide exactly that. In fact, if they were to take provisions with them and to take all these supplies with them, this would undercut the very message that they are about to proclaim, that God will provide. The second instruction from Jesus is that once they have been welcomed into a home, they are to remain there until the time of departure from that village. Now, this instruction might seem strange to us. We might think, isn't it nicer to maybe share that time with several people and one person isn't supposed to expect them to host them that whole time? We have all these other North American minds of what hospitality might look like. But in that cultural context, moving from house to house in a village would be for the sake of finding better accommodations, meaning that they would leave a not as nice house for a much nicer house that has a better breakfast spread or something. So that would mean that they were not being grateful for whatever hospitality was afforded to them. This instruction, it really kept the 12 from getting focused on material things, so that in that way they would have possibly missed what God is currently graciously providing, the hospitality that their host is graciously providing to them. The third instruction is a warning about possible rejection and the inhospitable behavior they're going to run into. This is inevitable. And he tells them how they are to respond in this situation. So he tells them to shake the dust off their feet. The metaphor can mean to leave in a hurry, especially maybe from a situation that's not welcome. But also, metaphorically, it would have been understood to speak to letting go of responsibility, similar to how we might say, I wash my hands of you, or I wash my hands of this situation. If the disciples tried to speak about the good news of the kingdom of God and were met with rejection, they've tried. They've done their due diligence, and they can walk away from that situation with a clear conscience. They're not supposed to badger that person or keep trying, but do what they are called to do and then move on. And now it's between that person and God. Paul and Barnabas do the same thing in Acts. When they preach in a certain city in Acts 13, and only the Jewish leaders of the city, they start to rile up persecution and trouble for Paul and Barnabas. So in verse 51 in Acts 13, it says, "So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them, and on they went on their journey." Paul and Barnabas did exactly what was expected of them, and now those people are in God's hands. So in our passage, if people are open to what the disciples are saying, the disciples can stay and share with them, for these people are open to hearing about God. But in the chapter 10, when the sending out happens, a similar sentiment is expressed with the wiping dust from one's feet as well, but also the added warning, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, some of the words of Jesus, I know in our Canadian, really polite culture, sounds really aggressive. So again, this is a cultural phrase, so to speak. So here Jesus is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where the city showed a complete lack of hospitality. In fact, greatly inhospitable behavior, and we're talking like threats of violence and rape. And in response, God wipes out the entire city, only sparing Lot and his daughters who listened to him and did not act like the rest of the city. Again, we're seeing that hospitality is of great concern to God, great concern in the kingdom of God, the giving of hospitality and also the receiving of hospitality. And hospitality, as defined in the New Testament, generally connects to love for the stranger. Not specifically love for those you already have in relationship, you already know you love one another, but it's to the stranger. In both the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 72, they are to share the good news of the kingdom of God, including healing and including providing relief from demonic oppression. They're to be kind and hospitable along the way, not forcing one's message on another person, but engaging with those who are open to what God is doing. In fact, you'll notice that in both chapter 9 and chapter 10, as Jesus gives instructions on how to handle inhospitable situations, the disciples are not to offer judgment at all. It's not their place to judge, but it is God who will ultimately handle it. I think this is a very important message for Christians that tend to be on the judgmental side, especially we're known for that as Christian cultures. We are responsible for our actions and our faithfulness to God, and how another person responds or chooses to respond is between them and God. As long as we treat people with kindness and are hospitable. I want to make a comment also about the numbers, 12 and 72. There are certain numbers that are of great significance in Scripture, and these two are such as this. When Jesus chose 12 disciples to become his apostles, those who would bear the good news of the kingdom of God and the gospel in the world, he chose 12 because he was connecting this to the 12 tribes of Israel that we see in the Old Testament. In choosing 12 disciples, Jesus connects what he is doing in his ministry on earth with the Old Covenant. And he demonstrates a continuity with the Old to now what is happening in the New Covenant. A continuity between the Old Law and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. These 12 are to travel throughout Galilee. So they would have gone to places that were mostly inhabited by fellow Jews, people of the tribe of Israel, to share the good news of the kingdom of God. When he sends the 72, this number is significant also. So in the Septuagint, this is the Greek Old Testament of the Bible, the earliest one that we have. It is often abbreviated as LXX. So if you ever see that, we're talking about the oldest Greek translation of the Bible, which is very, very old. And we read in the translation, chapter 10 of Genesis, it is recorded that the number of nations in the world are 72. There is another Jewish manuscript that also says the number of rulers and languages in the world are 72. Now, in both cases, I would suggest that likely there wasn't actually specifically 72 nations or specifically 72 rulers, but just that the number 72 was to represent the whole world. Therefore, what we are seeing with the spread of the good news of the kingdom of God is that it is expanding from the 12 tribes, just the people of God, to now be for the whole world. This is again the broadening of the audience of the kingdom of God. Additionally, while the 12 disciples were chosen to be apostles, those are the named people in Scripture, at no point do any gospel writers, because again, Luke is the only one who sends the 72 and he doesn't list it, we don't know who makes up those 72 disciples. Yet many scholars would suggest that the 72 would include the 12, so the 12 apostles that we know well, we have their names, like Matthew and John, as well as 60 others who would have regularly been included as part of Jesus' close disciples. This would include women, like the ones named at the beginning of Luke 8. He lists a number of women who are part of his tight group of disciples, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, for example. Jesus had quite a broad spectrum of people who were his disciples: rich, poor, tax collectors, fishermen, women, and so on. So along with the widening of the audience of who is to receive news about the kingdom of God, we also have a widening of who is to give that news. What it means to be a disciple and follower of Christ has a wider, broader view. All are able to participate in the kingdom of God. And this is regardless of socioeconomic position or power status given by one's gender, any of those things. Now, there is one main observation I would like to draw. Am I being played off? It's just such a funny, sorry. Enough of that. Okay. Now, one observation I would like to draw our attention to, and that is that these two passages are the first clear directions to the followers of Christ to be on mission with God. As I began my sermon, God is on mission to reconcile and restore. Reconcile relationships between people and God, and to restore the world to that picture of shalom we first had a taste of in Genesis, where each person has exactly what they need to flourish, where we experience communion with God, where there is an absence of shame, there's no brokenness. Instead, there is complete shalom. And as God is on mission, he invites others to participate in that mission with him. Prophets, the people of God, disciples, followers, to share the good news of the kingdom of God and be ambassadors of shalom. There are many key passages throughout the New Testament that speak to our role as followers of Christ to be on mission. Ones like the Great Commission, that's often what is quickly thought of in our minds, which calls us to go, to invite people to follow Christ, to teach them to obey God's commands of loving God and loving people. And these two passages in Luke are key ones as well, indicating that we are to be sent, a people who are on mission. And yes, there are going to be certain people who are sent to the far corners of the world, people like missionaries, broadening the audience of who should hear about the kingdom of God to include now the entire world. But I would also suggest that many, if not most of us, are sent to be on mission exactly where we find ourselves. In our homes, in our workplaces, schools, in the grocery store, in your neighborhoods, we're to be on mission, sharing the truth of the kingdom of God through our words and our actions, as we love with intention, as we offer hospitality, as we eat with people, as we provide a peaceful presence in the world. And we do so as a sent people exactly to the places we find ourselves. Another key passage in scripture that speaks to this is Jeremiah 29. When the Israelites were in exile, they're very far from their home, they thought for sure that God was going to bring them back and soon. Yet even while they were far away, even while they were off in exile, God had this message to them through the prophet Jeremiah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city where God has carried you to. Settle. Build relationships there. Wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, we are a sent people, on mission with God to share truths of his kingdom in the very ways we speak, and also, and probably at times even more importantly, in the very ways we live. This whole idea is essentially what it means to be missional, a word you may have heard and are possibly familiar with. So often when we speak of mission and being sent, we again only think of missionaries. Even the very word missionary implies that they are on mission. But that might have been your role, and maybe you feel right now that you are called to do that. And I have massive respect for people who go far from home to share the good news of the kingdom of God. But being on mission is not reserved to missionaries. It's not reserved for people who are only in ministry. It is the calling on each and every one of us to be on mission, to serve with the God who is already on mission. We talked last week how Jesus worked through his disciples in the feeding of the 5,000, as he let them be the hands-on people participating. He's in that phase of teaching his disciples, where one doesn't simply sit and learn and listen, but also participates. And the same applies to us. God chooses to work through his people right now. And part of how we learn to be more and more like Christ is by doing that, by showing love, by showing hospitality, sharing meals with people, and doing all these things that we keep discussing in the Simple Kingdom series. And in the participating and doing, we too are on mission with God. We too get to share the good news of the kingdom of God. We are working toward reconciliation and restoration as we commit to being people of shalom. The takeaway I would like to suggest this morning is to simply be on mission with God. And yes, this is incredibly broad. For some of us, we might need to just simply consider the ways that we can be, again, more intentional in loving others, more intentional in being ambassadors of shalom in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods and communities, in the building that you live. How can we be ambassadors of the kingdom of God in our very homes? Parenting as people of shalom, loving our partners intentionally as people of shalom, and spreading peace in our houses. This is also something we need to continue to pursue as a church. How can we together be on mission with God? And we're going to talk more and more about that in the coming weeks. And I want us to remember, just as the Spirit of God enabled Jesus to have power and authority, the very same Spirit was in the disciples as they went out and they shared the good news of the kingdom of God. And that exact same Spirit, the same one that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in each of us. How might that change the way that we live, the way that we love, how we might engage the world if we actually live as people empowered by the Holy Spirit? Now, I am totally out of time, so if you are a reader, I have a whole list of books about the mission of God and being missional, and I'm just going to put it on our website, and you can look at that. I really love books and probably would take longer than the 5 minutes I have before me right now. So please look those up if you're interested in studying any of these things further. In closing, I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to sing a song that speaks to being a sent people. Now, it's a new song, so I'm going to invite you to sing when you feel comfortable, but be reflecting on these lyrics as we sing. And I encourage you to reflect on these lyrics and what we're committing to. Yes, some of these lines are going to be really hard to sing, but sometimes we sing in an aspirational way. God, I want to believe this. I want to walk that way or be like that. So we sing in hope, okay? I encourage you to stand as we're going to sing the song. It's called Send Me.